Boaz went up to the village gate and sat there. Then along came the guardian whom Boaz had mentioned to Ruth. Boaz said, "Come here and sit down, friend." So he came and sat down. Boaz chose 10 of the village leaders and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. Then Boaz said to the guardian, "Naomi, who has returned from the region of Moab, is selling the portion of land that belongs to our relative Elimelech. So I'm legally informing you, acquire it before those sitting here and before the leaders of my people. If you want to exercise your right to redeem it, then do so. But if not, then tell me, so I will know. For you possess the first option to redeem it, and I am next in line after you." He replied, "I will redeem it." Then Boaz said, "When you acquire the field from Naomi, you must also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the wife of our deceased relative, in order to preserve his family name by raising up a descendant who will inherit his property." The guardian said, "Then I am unable to redeem it, for I would ruin my own inheritance in that case. You may exercise my redemption option, for I am unable to redeem it." Now, this used to be the customary way to finalize a transaction involving redemption in Israel. A man would remove his sandal and give it to the other party. This was a legally binding act in Israel. So the guardian said to Boaz, "You may acquire it." And he removed his sandal. Then Boaz said to the leaders and all the people, "You are witnesses today that I have acquired from Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech, Kilian, and Mahlon. I have also acquired Ruth the Moabite, the wife of Mahlon, as my wife to raise up a descendant who will inherit his property, so the name of the deceased might not disappear from among his relatives and from his village. You are witnesses today." All the people who were at the gate and the elders replied, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is entering your home like Rachel and Leah, both of whom built up the house of Israel. May you prosper in Ephrathah and become famous in Bethlehem. May your family become like the family of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, through the descendants the Lord gives you by this young woman." May the Lord bless the reading of his scripture. You may be seated.
Well, good morning, everyone. It is good to be back once again. Please turn to the book of Ruth, chapter 4. I hope you're enjoying this beautiful story as much as I am. I'm really thoroughly enjoying studying it and hearing God's voice in it. You know, it's a historical story. It's not fiction. And it comes from around the 12th century BC, but its relevance for today is just spot on. So I hope you're enjoying it as I am. I love to read history. You know that if you've been here the last few weeks, any history really, including your history, Revolutionary War, and Civil War history as well. And recently I was reading of the Battle of Fredericksburg, and it caught my attention for several reasons. One of the reasons was that you had the Confederates and the Union facing one another, but many on the Union side were the 69th New York Irish Brigade. And on the Confederate side, you had the 25th Georgia Irish Brigade, and they were facing one another. And that's actually a terrible situation in which these guys found themselves in, because they were first-generation Irish immigrants. They'd all landed on American soil a few decades earlier. Some just happened to land in New York, and some just happened to land in Savannah. And here we are at this town and this battle, and it really wasn't a battle, it was a massacre. It was one-sided. Union soldiers were sent up this hill and were just shot down in the thousands. The Confederates held the high ground, and they could shoot at the Union soldiers from the comfort of being behind a four-foot-high stone wall. It was horrible to read what happened those days. It was another dark day in history, and certainly your history here. And at night, all that you could hear was the groaning and the crying and the writhing in pain of young boys lying on the battlefield, calling out to God for mercy, for anyone to help, for someone to help. bleeding out. One of the symptoms of bleeding out is thirst. Should be calling out for water. Water. But can you imagine that situation? What would you do when confronted face on with such a dark and difficult situation? What would you do? What would we do? Well, that's the dilemma that a soldier called Richard Kirkland faced. That's the other story that caught my attention. Here's a soldier who sat on the other side of the stone wall, on the Confederate side, in the safety of that stone wall. And at nights he would listen to the cries of those young boys dying. And you see, he was a church-going, Bible-reading, Jesus-following man himself, brought up in South Carolina, going to church, hearing the stories of God's great love, listening to the stories of Jesus Christ and what he'd done for humanity. But he knows if he jumps that wall to help, it costs him dearly. And yet if he doesn't, if he covers his ears and he ignores their cries, then he can't live with himself as the man of God that he was reared to be. So he's in a dilemma. What do you do? Well, Richard decided to do compassion, not convenience. Richard decided to do kindness for others, not comfort for myself. He gathered as many water canteens as he could find and some blankets that he could carry, and he jumped the wall into the darkness to help those who were in need. For several hours, he moved from enemy soldier to enemy soldier, cradling them in his lap, giving them a little drink of water and whispering comfort into their ears as both sides watched, stunned by what they were seeing. Richard Kirkland chose to pursue kindness when it was understandable not to. He became known as the Angel of Fredericksburg, the Angel of Mercy. You can go to that field outside of Fredericksburg today and there's a monument to Richard Kirkland cradling a dead soldier in his lap. The Angel of Fredericksburg. And as I read Kirkland's remarkable story, I felt I was reading another example of the type of kindness that jumps out from the pages of the Book of Ruth. Different era, yes. Different circumstances, absolutely. Different people involved, yes. But it's the same dark world. And it's the same need that the world has. It needs care. It needs kindness. It needs help. It needs attention. And so the same question is evoked, is raised for us who would read this book's story. What do you do? What do church-going, Bible-reading, Jesus-loving people do when confronted face-on with a dark society today? What do we do from behind the comfort of these church walls, watching on a society that's writhing in pain? Well, both Ruth and Boaz model for us that kindness matters. Kindness goes a long, long way. Kindness in darkness makes a big difference, that we're to jump the wall into this dark society and to provide some help. Some help. So today we continue to look at that. If you turn to chapter 4 once again, I want to walk you through the story that's there, the scene that is presented before us. And I'm going to explain a few things, but ultimately to help you understand what its call is on our lives. This isn't just entertainment or information. This is a call on the people of God to go out into the world and to be the light to the world as Jesus would have us do. So we'll get to that in a few moments, but let me explain to you this beautiful little scene. Let's go to verse 1, chapter 4, verse 1. Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and he sat down there at the gate. Now if you recall, Boaz was faced head on with the dire situation of Ruth and Naomi in the previous chapter in the middle of the night at the barn. So what would he do? Well, he committed himself to do something for them. And so he heads up into the city gates that very morning to resolve the matter. And it's quite interesting. As you exit chapter 3 and move into chapter 4, it's like you're watching a movie with two scenes, split screen and two scenes. Ruth heads back to Naomi to give her her report, as Boaz heads up into the city gates to deal with the matter. He gave her his word, and he's a man of God, and if you're a man of God and you give your word, you fulfill your word, be it then or today. This is a man of integrity, remember. And so he heads up to the right place to resolve this issue for Ruth and Naomi. And the city gates is the right place to resolve the matter, not at night in a barn, but at the city gates. See, the city gates in towns like Bethlehem, in towns of the ancient world, like those in Israel, was the place that served as a sort of multifunction spot. Think your three branches of government and where they meet, as well as Wall Street and where it's sort of meets in Wall Street, and bringing them all into the one spot. It's the place where legislative issues are dealt with, where judicial and executive and economic matters are dealt with. This is the one spot to resolve this issue correctly, legally, in the right manner. So Boaz heads there and he sits down. So he's in the right place and he does the right thing, which is to sit down. That's a symbolic act that says, I'm ready to deal with an issue. It communicates, I guess, to them that there's a bill on the Congress floor, right? There's a legal matter that's being presented before the Supreme Court, that there's an executive decision that needs to be made by the leaders of this town, that there's a business transaction to be made in the marketplace. To sit down in the morning there when everybody's up about to go about their day's work is to say, hey, you better stop because there's an issue that we must resolve as a people. So he goes to the right place and he does the right thing. And look at the rest of verse 1. And behold, or look, the Redeemer. Remember the word Goel, the next of kin who has the right to, and duty really, to help Naomi and Ruth. The Redeemer, the Goel, of whom Boaz had spoken to Ruth the night before, came by. And Boaz said, turn aside, friend, sit down here. And he turned aside and he sat down. Now, it's quite beautiful the way this is cast our way. It's sort of like a wink, wink, wouldn't you know it? The right guy just happened to walk past when Boaz sat down. Of course, we know that this didn't just happen, that this isn't coincidental. If you position your life to do the right thing in the right place by God, and you sit and you wait for God to act, God acts. He's willing to help and to lead those who do the right thing in the right place in the right way. And that's what's been presented for us here. Boaz sits there to do the right thing, and God brings the right man to engage with him. So Boaz invites him to sit, and the guy sits down. Look at verse 2, and he, that's Boaz, took 10 men of the elders of the city, and he said to them, sit down here. So they sat down. There's a lot of sitting going on when everybody should be up and going about their day's work. But those 10 elders respect Boaz. And Boaz has taken a seat, and Boaz has called them to attention. So they're going to deal with this issue. Boaz takes the initiative. I love that. He takes the initiative when he's confronted with someone's dilemma. What we have here established really is a legal setting. This may not mean much to many of you, but it may mean something to some of you. But Boaz is essentially following Robert's rules of order here. Those of you who know about formal ways of doing things, that's what's going on here in their world. He's doing everything right. And those 10 elders essentially establish a legal gathering, a legal assembly with witnesses. Boaz doesn't go out and canvass for 10 guys that would vote his way. Boaz doesn't have any secret handshakes here, no private pre-meeting chats, no manipulation of a committee or a jury that's selected to vote his way so that his agenda gets through and the other guy's agenda doesn't. None of that going on here. You're meant to see that this whole setup is honorable and it's right. It speaks of the man's integrity. That's what's coming out of here, a man of integrity who's willing to do right by God and by everybody around him. So we're in the right place with the right people involved to do the right thing, and now we proceed to the right conversation. Look at verse 3, all the way down through 4 and into 5. Then Boaz said to the Redeemer, Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you. So it's very, very clear. Boaz lays out all the facts of the matter for this guy. And there's a lot going on there that we, for example, we didn't know that Naomi had a little bit of land and that that land needs to be sold. And what Boaz is essentially telling his cousin is that they have a mutual distant cousin who died and his land is up for sale and that he has the right to purchase that land. He's first right of rejection on that land. But if he doesn't, that Boaz would like to do it. So he's offering him the opportunity to do the right thing. And it is to do the right thing because Boaz knows the Bible. Boaz knows God's law and what God's law says concerning situations like this. A little bit of background, if you were to go to Leviticus 25, don't go there now. I don't want to lose you. It's long and complicated. Just read it this week at some point. But if you go to Leviticus 25, you read of a law that God gave his people. And of course, in Boaz's day, his Bible is Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and probably Joshua. That's his Bible at that point in history. And God makes a big deal about how he wants his people to live in the land. In many areas, including who gets to live where, and how all the tribes were to have their allotted space. And the families and the clans inside a particular tribe were also to have their allotted space and land. God wanted his people to stay within the allotments that he had given them for many reasons. Well, now we have a situation where this little bit of land might be leaving a clan and maybe even leaving the tribe. So what do you do? Well, Leviticus 25 says that the next of kin has a duty of kindness to buy that land back on behalf of his deceased relative to redeem the land so that it doesn't leave. It would be an act of loving kindness to do that for a family that's fallen on hard times. It would be an act of kindness that displayed your commitment to God-like living, to God-like kindness in the world. It would be honorable. And a godly man doesn't have to do it, but it would be good if he would do it. Now, if that didn't happen, God still would get his way. See, God had instituted into his law that on the 50th year, called the Year of Jubilee, all land reverted back to its original owners by God's design. It would all go back. And so one would have to figure out, well, when is the Jubilee year, right? I mean, if the Jubilee year is next year, do I want to buy that land because I lose it next year? Or is the Jubilee year 20 years off? Well, that would affect how much you would pay for the land. If the Jubilee year is in a year, you pay way less than if the Jubilee year is in 20 years because you've 20 years of use of that land. The land wasn't yours. The land was God's, but it was entrusted to your care. Now, we don't know from the book of Ruth how far off the Jubilee year is, but what we do know, and this is the only emphasis here in the way Boaz presents it, is that this man has an opportunity to do right by God's word for a member of his family, to obey God's word in helping somebody who is in need. So what does he do? That's the big question. Like, what do you do when you're confronted face on with a dilemma in a dark world and you have the ability to help? What do you do? Well, look at verse 4. This is what this guy did. He said, I will redeem it. Now, if you're anything like me, and maybe you're not, you're like, yay, great, but no, I don't want you to redeem it. I mean, I like that you're a nice guy and you're happy to help, but I'm on Boaz's team, right? I want Boaz to be able to step up. I believe Boaz and Ruth want to get married, and I want Boaz to get the girl. So I like that you're a nice guy, but this isn't going the way I want it to go. To go, Boaz. I feel for him a little bit. I'm sure his face dropped when the guy said, okay, I'll redeem it. Don't worry about Boaz. Boaz is a smart little farmer. I don't know if he's a proto-Aggie or a proto-Longhorn or a proto-Baylor Bear, but he's smart. And here's the thing, he knows God's word. He knows God's word, and he presents some more of the small print in another law in God's word that this other guy seems to not know about, and he should have known about it had he been listening to the preacher's sermons on Leviticus 25 and Deuteronomy 25. But Boaz was the one taking notes when this guy was presumably sleeping. Look what Boaz says in verse 5. The day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. So what Boaz has done here is essentially said, hey, you know what? I'm glad you're such a great, kind Goel. I mean, you're willing to step in publicly with the town here watching on and do the right and honorable thing by purchasing this land from Naomi. Now that we've established that you're an honorable guy, let's carry this through in light of another law in God's word, which is this, that Elimelech's land is not the only thing that needs redeemed here. Elimelech's lineage needs redeemed also. We're about to lose a family name in our family clan, in our tribe. And you have a wonderful opportunity here to make sure that that doesn't happen. You get a Moabite to make sure that doesn't happen. And what Boaz is essentially dipping into is Deuteronomy 25, which is called the law of the leveret. The law of the leveret was the responsibility of the brother of a brother who died to make sure that that deceased brother's name was maintained and not blotted out from history. And the way they would do that is this living brother would take on the widow of the deceased brother and provide a son for the deceased brother. So the son born to this new union would actually be the son of the deceased brother. And so he would carry on that name and inherit the land. It was a beautiful law that God passed on to his people. So what Boaz is essentially saying is this: kind, good, God-like Goels don't just redeem land, they redeem lineage. They care for the name of a relative that has passed away. So way to go, cousin. You're up. You've told us you're happy to do it. Now, you can see the blood draining from the other guy's face at this point. He's in a tough spot. See, his true motivations are being squeezed to the surface. Will he buy the land if it means that he ultimately does not benefit from the land? Will he buy the land if it means that it's going to cost him money that he's going to be out of pocket on, and then that's going to be passed on to a son, to a Moabite woman, to pass on the family name of a guy that he didn't even remember was around? Boy, his motivations are really squeezed here. What do you do? What do you do when kindness costs you? That's the issue here. Well, look what he does, verse 6. Then the Redeemer said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it. He says no. He says no. He doesn't have to redeem the land. He doesn't have to redeem the lineage. The right thing to do, his moral obligation to his people would be to do it, but he doesn't have to do it. And so he gives way and passes it on to Boaz to do. Essentially, this guy does cover his ears and sit behind the safety of a stone wall and ignores the plight of a couple and a lineage that's writhing in pain. He was happy to say yes to redeem the land if he benefited, but he's going to say no to redeem the land if it costs him. He's happy to help if it doesn't cost him. And if he looks good, he's happy to help if he personally benefits and makes a little bit of money from the produce of the land. He's happy to help if he looks honorable and it makes financial sense. He's happy to be practical in his kindness if it's practical kindness towards himself. This isn't godly, redemptive, godlike kindness. This was self-serving kindness. This was pretend kindness. I will only be kind if I benefit and if I look good. His fake kindness is exposed. Boaz exposes it publicly. We had a little bit of a laugh this week at home. At home after dinner, our kids have chores. And there's a little list that sort of keeps track of, on a Monday you have to do this, on a Tuesday you have to do this, just so that we're trying to help them rotate, you know, the responsibilities of drying dishes or emptying the dishwasher and things like that. And I had a little bit of a laugh because I watched one of my sons do a fantastic job for about 10, 15 minutes drying dishes and cleaning the counters. And I'm thinking, why is he doing that? It's interesting. Why is he doing that? And then when he finished, he went and he looked at the list and he went, ah! When he realized that it wasn't his turn to do those chores. He had done all that work for his sister. And I laughed, and he didn't mean it in this way, but really what happened there, that wasn't kindness, that was a mistake. Right? He wasn't being kind, or he just made a mistake. He thought he was doing what he was supposed to do, but not for her benefit. And I laughed because it reminded me of this guy in Ruth. His was pretend kindness. His was fake kindness. His wasn't really a duty of love to another in pain and in need. It was all self-interest. It was all a way of publicly being paraded in town as a good, kind guy. But it had limitations. And so he makes the decision to turn away from doing the right thing. He turns his back, essentially, on Naomi's plight. And he hands up the right to do that to Boaz. And they do it through a little transaction that is very rare to us in verse 7. And which was rare to the people who read this story when it was first written. This story occurred, but it was recorded a couple of centuries after it occurred. Look at verse 7. We have a custom explained, even to the original readers. Now, this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other. And this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the Redeemer said to Boaz, buy it yourself, he took off his sandal and he gave it to Boaz. Now, this is a strange little custom for me. And I mean, last week we looked at the whole marriage proposal by, you know, throwing the blanket over the person. It was a little weird to us. But this is a symbolic act that is essentially a signing of legal documents in our world. Now, give me the signature on a legal document any day, more so than, you know, a dirty flip-flop from a guy I'm doing business with to file away somehow. I mean, I don't understand it. And who am I to stand in judgment over how they legally transacted back in the 12th century BC? It's strange to us. But that's what's going on. This makes it legal. Boaz gets this guy's sandal. So Boaz is now legally the next of kin to redeem the land of Naomi and produce an heir for Elimelech's family moving forward. And so he wants to make a little speech, and he does. Look at verse 9. Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and to Mahlon." That was their sons that died, remember? "And also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife." He's making it very clear. Everybody hears this, right? This is what I have done. Now look at the why he did it. "To perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, and the name of the dead, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses to this day." Boaz is essentially saying, this is all about making sure that we follow the right procedures and guidelines that have been laid out for us in the Word of God of how to do kindness to the one who needs kindness, including the deceased relative, Elimelech, and his lineage. He's a worthy man. He's a man of integrity. Integrity matters. In fact, integrity may be one of the most beautiful ways in which to communicate kindness to somebody else. That integrity isn't malleable, right? That integrity isn't negotiable. That integrity isn't elastic. That it doesn't change when it suits you. That there is a right and there is a wrong, and he wants to do right all the time. What a guy. And these elders are now they're not spectators, they're witnesses. They're notarizing this interaction as per God's book. Verse 11, look what they say. "Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, 'We are witnesses. We have witnessed this. This is legal. This is right.'" And then they pronounce a threefold blessing on Boaz. Beautiful blessing. "May the Lord make the woman who's coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel." May God bless you with fruitfulness, with children, like he did with our founding mothers of our entire nation, Rachel and Leah. Blessing number 2, still there in verse 11, "May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. May your name, Boaz, be recorded in the annals of history of Bethlehem and be remembered for what you have done." Third blessing there in verse 12, "And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman." They're reaching back into the founding of their tribe, Judah, and the son born to Judah called Perez through this other foreign woman called Tamar. And they're essentially saying, may this whole affair be on par with the great moments in our history. They've witnessed something remarkable has just occurred. Those of us who know the rest of the story of Scripture know how remarkable what has just occurred really is. They didn't know the half of it. So what a beautiful scene. That's all I can say. It's just a remarkable little scene there in the beginning of chapter 4 of Ruth. But what does it matter? What's the call of that day in court with Boaz and this other guy and the city leaders? Well, remember, this is all about what do you do as a church-going, Bible-believing, Jesus-following lover. A lover of God who encounters a problem and has to face it and decide what to do with it. If you're a worthy person of God, Ruth chapter 4, verses 1 to 12 call out to you to navigate these difficult days in a way that honors God. So Ruth essentially tells us all over here, again, that those who encounter difficulties pursue loving kindness toward the other. That's what's emerging out of here all over again, that we take the initiative, like Boaz took the initiative. That we take the initiative not to cover our ears and silence the pain that is occurring in the world outside of these walls, but that we take the initiative to pursue loving kindness this week for someone. That you jump over the wall at work or whatever office booth is there, that you jump over, I don't know, the fence between your house and the neighbor's house. You jump over the wall in your own home, in your own family relationships, that you do something, that you don't just walk away like this other guy did, to pursue loving kindness toward somebody else requires that you choose to be a person who's kind. You have to make decisions. Kindness is not something that we can pretend. Kindness is not something that we're called to fake. Kindness is not something that we pursue only if we benefit, only if it suits our schedule and our budget and our needs, if we get a kickback from it. Not if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, not if you are a church-going, Bible-reading, Jesus-loving person. It's quite interesting. This little scene has echoes of chapter 1. And it also has echoes of the relationship between Orpah and Ruth in chapter 1. In chapter 1, we saw Orpah was a very practical lady who chose the practical option and turned her back on Naomi's problem. That's this guy. He makes a practical decision. And he turns his back on Naomi's problem. And in chapter 1, you're supposed to side with Ruth and against Orpah. In literature, we call it a foil, a contrast, where someone is made to look good and to be a role model through the example of someone who didn't do what this person did. We've got that going on here between Boaz and this other guy. He is a foil to Boaz, who models kindness to us. Let me show you, Boaz chooses to help. This other guy chooses not to help. He makes a decision not to help. Boaz chooses at every step to do the right thing with integrity and according to God's word. This other guy chooses not to do the right thing. He functions with a level of apathy toward a needy person. And he has no idea about God's word, it seems. Boaz models for us that kindness, God-like kindness, is all about you. This guy models that kindness is all about me. Perhaps the strongest way in which the contrast is made in this little scene is through the names that are used. Remember, names in the book of Ruth have been very important. Remember Naomi, pleasant, Mara, bitter. Ruth means friendship. Elimelech means my God is king, but he lives like God is not king. Orpah means to turn her back. Boaz means strength. The strength of God, the strength of Yahweh. You know what the other guy's name means? Look at it. Look at verses 1 to 12. Anybody find his name in there? My time is gone, so I'm not going to let this hunt. His name isn't in there. His name is intentionally withheld from the story. It's actually a little word in Hebrew. It's poloni almoni, and it's an idiom. It's an idiom that basically means this, Mr. So-and-so. Mr. No-Name. Probably more pushing in this direction, Mr. What's-His-Face. That's what this guy's name is in the story. Boaz knew his name, but Boaz doesn't use his name. And God, through the human author, doesn't provide us with his name on purpose. This is a man who chose not to honor the name of his dead relative, and so his name will remain nameless. He's relegated to anonymity. This guy shouldn't be remembered in our great stories. But we'll remember Boaz as those elders, remember, declared, blessing number two, may Boaz's name be renowned in Bethlehem. Mr. Pretend Kindness gets no credit from God in this story. He remains as a what's-his-face. And what's-his-face type people should be forgotten and shamed if they know the gospel and do nothing about it in the context of a world that's dark and writhing in pain. In fact, Deuteronomy 25, for those of you who take notes and read like Boaz read, talks about the family of the unsandaled. And it means a family of shame. This person, in handing over that dirty flip-flop, became a member of the family of the unsandaled. Shame on them. Shame on those who could help, but cover their ears and won't help. It's a fascinating little story with a very strong call on our lives. I leave you with an example of kindness, I think, that models how easy it is to do if you choose to pursue it this week. See, kindness is doable. Kindness is within reach of every single person in this room if you choose to pursue it for the sake of another, knowing that it's going to cost you. I read of a lady in London. I was inspired by her story. It takes place in the railway system in London, which is quite complex. And if you've ever visited London, you'll go to a platform and you'll hear through the PA system, mind the gap, mind the gap. As a train carriage arrives on the platform, there's a little gap between the carriage and the platform. And you don't want to fall down it. So there's a message that plays when a carriage arrives that says, mind the gap. Watch you don't fall down the gap between the carriage and the platform. It makes sense. It's good advice. And so it plays on a loop. Well, this lady, Margaret, would go down to her local train station and sit on a bench all day and listen to that message, mind the gap, mind the gap, mind the gap, because it was recorded in the 50s by her late husband, who had passed away. And she missed him. And she grieved him. And for her, it felt like every day she was going to work with him, hearing his voice every time a train came into the station. Well, the railway company at some point had to decide to update their recordings, and they did. So they removed that recording and they added a new one. And of course, it deeply affected her and nobody else. And so she wrote into the company asking for permission to get the recording. She'd love to listen to it at home, and she explained why, etc. And there was no response, but eventually it came to the desk of someone with authority. And you know what that person did? He got that old recording, and he went to the local train station where she lived, and she made them install that recording to be played there in the cycle, even though all the other train stations had changed the recording from there on in, to bless that lady so that she could go and sit in that bench and listen to her husband's voice every day and fill a little bit of the emptiness that he'd left with his passing. Isn't that beautiful? Friends, you choose to pursue kindness. And kindness in the dark world in which we live matters. It makes a massive difference in people's lives, and it's accessible to you if you open your eyes and if you do the right thing, if you take the initiative like Boaz took. If a railway company in London can jump a wall and cradle the heart of a woman who's grieving on her husband, then surely church-going, Bible-reading, Jesus-following people like us can be angels of mercy too this week. Father, we thank you for your word. I'm loving the book of Ruth, Lord. I thank you for what you're doing in my life through it. And I pray that you do a work in your people's lives this week, that they will open their eyes and not cover their ears, that will not retreat into being bold Christians inside of the safety of church walls, but that they'll jump over the wall into their neighborhoods and pursue kindness to a world that desperately is angry and ignorant and in need of the gospel of Jesus Christ manifested through your people. Help these people be a light in a dark world. Comfort to people in need. Help us to magnify the name of Jesus like we sang about a little earlier ago. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.